All right, how's everyone doing? I hope you all had a good 4th of July. I know I did. I took advantage last night of my parents being out of town, and so I had quite a few of the youth over to our house, and so we shot off a lot of fireworks, made a lot of noise, maybe blew up a few things, I don't know. We did have Zach Parks with us, who is a firefighter, though, so we were safe, or as safe as we possibly could be. And I actually didn't get them out of my house until about 12:30 last night, so it took a few cups of coffee this morning to wake up. But it's a huge honor for me to be here this morning speaking to you guys. I grew up in this church, and it's because of the encouragement and love that you've all given me that I can be here today. And so it really is, it kind of feels strange, a little bit surreal to be here. I was talking to Brent Klein the other day about just how this building, this space, has been a place where I probably spent the second most amount of time in my life outside of my house, just coming here after school as a kid, hanging out, coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and then the past 2 years being here, working with the kids. It's a huge honor. And so I thought I'd kind of break the ice a little bit by telling a kind of a funny story, because I do have a lot of memories here, some of them better than others. Yeah. If any of you remember me from when I was a kid, I was a little ornery every once in a while. Not all the time. But for some reason, I don't know why, when I was a kid, I just really, really hated to sing in the Christmas programs. I don't know why. I think it's kind of a problem with some boys whenever they're younger. But so we had this Christmas program. We had a lot of props on the stage. And we used to have a lot of plants on stage, too. And I'm actually going to out Kaylee Klein today, too, because actually, for the entire Christmas program, Kaylee and I sat down and hid behind one of the plants on stage. So I'm sure that everyone in the building knew where we were and what we were doing. You know, I don't think it was some great tactic, so. And then, you know, just growing up here, it was actually Lane who, when we were kids, talked about wanting to go into ministry, wanted to be a pastor, wanted to be like my dad. And I think when I was a kid, I wanted to be Davy Crockett first. That's the first person I remember just really wanting to be. You know, Josh Copeland would come over, we'd play with bow and arrows and BB guns and try to shoot birds. I don't think it's ever successful, but and then I think I wanted to be an NBA player, but I should have looked at my dad's height and realized that that was never going to be an option, no matter how well I could shoot or how quick I was. Just wasn't in the cards. And so it was when I went to college at the University of Oral Roberts, where I fell in love with theology. I got involved with the church and started helping out the youth, and I realized that this would be something I'd be really interested in doing. And so it's just a huge honor and pleasure to be here with you guys. And so, if you all stand with me as we get into the Word, our main text is going to be Ephesians 4 again, like it was last week. But I think I'll hit it from a different angle. And so we're going to start in verse 1 and go through 16. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he descended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness in Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You may be seated. In this passage, Paul is talking about unity. He's talking about the unity of the body of Christ. And the role of the church is to be a witness. We are to be light in a world that is dark. The church is supposed to be a space on earth where heaven has already come down. We live by a certain set of standards. If we, the church, do not have unity with one another, if we do not show signs of being set apart, of being different in our unique ability to get along with people in our communities, the people that we interact with, why would we expect anyone to be drawn to God through our example? If we ourselves aren't living this unique thing which we claim to have, why would we expect anyone to be drawn to God through our example? Sadly, if you go onto Google and you Google why Christians or just Christians, the first four or five things aren't the most positive things you'll ever read in the world. We haven't always done the best job of maintaining this unity, of being a space on earth with this unique presence. And that's why we probably have thousands of denominations throughout the world. It's really sad. But Paul, whose mission was to preach the gospel to a Gentile world, he was supposed to go out into a new and foreign land and take this gospel message to a new people. And Paul knew that the way the world viewed the church would play a huge role in determining how well the gospel message was received. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, Paul states, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Paul urged them to live in such a way that those who weren't familiar with the gospel, those in which the land they were currently occupying and trying to build up this church, to live in such a way that was appealing to those who were looking in. Paul was the original pragmatist. In Colossians 4, 5, and 6, similarly, he writes, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I don't think we talk about this enough. This way that we are an example. People looking in on us, it matters actually, kind of the perception that they have of us. And back into Ephesians 4, in the very beginning, I think we kind of look over this and don't really take really a heed of exactly the power of what Paul says in the beginning of chapter 4. He says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." How often do we ask ourselves if we're living up to that standard? If we're walking worthy of the calling which we were called? Our lives marked by humility, gentleness, and patience. Are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Do we have all of those characteristics? Are we evaluating our own lives to see if we measure up to that? And it might be a good thing that my sister is halfway across the world right now, visiting Ken's relatives in Asia, because there was a time, and probably still every once in a while, where she probably believed that my purpose here on earth was to get under her skin. And like most brothers, I just had a certain way where I knew exactly what to say and what to do to press those buttons and to get a reaction out of her. So hopefully those days are out of my system. You know, every once in a while we all relapse, you know, back into our old ways. But starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul unveils the guide to which this unity can be made possible. And this is really kind of the main point that I'd like to make this morning. It is by, as the Apostle Paul states in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, and only in this do we have a chance to grow up in all things into Him who is the head of the church, Christ Jesus. Learning to speak the truth in love is the most important tool that Christians can learn. Learning how to speak the truth in love. Truth and love are intricately connected to one another. They are dancing partners. When they are separated from one another, they are less than. They are incomplete. Truth and love have a symbiotic relationship. Each is made possible only through the presence of the other. Throughout John's epistles, if you read through it, you actually see him using these words interchangeably. We are called to walk in the truth, which is that we are called to love one another. There's something about this relationship with truth and love. The two are so closely related to one another, I think, because at the very core of God, His nature is love itself. That's who God is. That's the God that we worship. And there is no greater truth than this, that God is love. And so what this means for us is that truth is a little bit more nuanced than it seems at times. That somehow if truth is not loving, it isn't necessarily the whole truth. It isn't necessarily the whole truth. So much of what I hear when it comes to people making declarations about what is right or what is wrong with the world, it's not really that interested in any kind of resolution. I'm sure that is apparent to everyone here. It's not really an argument. Often it's just ugly and vitriolic. It's only when we can learn to speak the truth in love that we can achieve unity in the body of Christ. That means that we cannot just say what we believe to be true. We must also think about what we say, what we post on Facebook or tweet, and how that affects people. We live in a world where we have this platform to share our opinions in a way that's unparalleled to any other time in history. And people often don't really think about the consequences of the things that they say and the way that it'll affect other people, the people that are reading it. We must take seriously the world that our words create or destroy. Are you creating life with your words and actions? As Christians, we forfeit the right to say, this is just what I believe to be true, and it doesn't matter what you think about it. We forfeit that right, and I know sometimes that isn't fun. It's very difficult. It's not easy by any means whatsoever. In Proverbs 18:21, it tells us, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Are we walking worthy of the calling which we were called? Jesus declared that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. He said this in reference to His messianic purpose of reconciling all things to Himself. But I also think that maybe this is the most important passage regarding what it means to be a disciple of Christ in terms of shaping our ethics, shaping our morals, shaping the way that we are in the world. And I want you to really hear this, because I think this might be the most important thing that I say today. That means unless you take up your cross and follow His example, unless you take on His self-giving nature of Jesus Christ, unless you are moved by compassion and continue to make space in your heart and in your life for people that are not like you, people that are different personalities, culturally, politically, racially, and even religiously, you are living an incomplete version of the truth of Jesus Christ. Because these are the people, time and time again, in the scriptures, that you see Jesus moving toward, and opening up his arms and welcoming them. Every single person, Jesus is moved to the margins, the people who are broken, the people who are hurting, the people who are different than him, the people that think differently, the people that believe different things to be true. Those are the people that Jesus is making space in his life for. We live in a world that is probably more divided. Statistics have shown that our world is the most divided it's been since the Civil War. And to me, that's extremely sad. When we draw a line in the sand, when we make blanket truth statements on Facebook or other places about how messed up things are, how evil the president or anyone else is, no matter how true you believe that to be, we make the unity of the Spirit that much harder to take place in our lives. No matter how true we believe that to be, we make it more difficult for unity to exist, for that to take place in our lives. Jesus declared, "It is by the love that we have that they will know you are my people." Are we walking worthy of the calling which we were called? We live in a world that provides more outlets than ever to voice our opinions about the world, current events, and politics. And I don't need to tell you how ugly it can get sometimes on social media. We all know this. Maybe we've been sucked into some sort of a debate, or maybe some of you guys have children that have, you know, been bullied online. Just kids are pretty terrible. You know, we have the power to have heated arguments with people that are a few blocks away, a few miles away, or all the way across the world from the safety of being in our homes and behind our computer screens. It's become an epidemic. It's become an epidemic. The role of the church is to be a guidepost, to be a light in the dark world, to be a space that operates by different rules and standards than the rest of the world. We are to be a place where love and unity rules supreme. At the end of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." There's this great quote, and I visited some friends in Tulsa last weekend, and I was just having this conversation with my friend Josh, and he told me this quote, and it stuck with me, and I had to share it this morning. It's by a guy named Robert Brault, and he said, "Today I bent the truth to be kind, and I have no regret, for I am far surer of what is kind than I am of what is true." So much of what we believe to be true is shrouded in context, perspective, and bias. It's often only one side of the story. But kindness is objective. Kindness is objective. We all know what that looks like. And so, I would urge you to bend truth, to look more like kindness in your life. That's what it means to speak the truth in love. To actually think about what you say and how that's going to be received by other people. What kind of life is that creating? Or what kind of life is that destroying? And that same love and grace that we've received from God, we are to return that to the world. We are to return that to the world. We don't want to be held accountable for our worst moments, for our mistakes, for those times when we're obnoxious and loud and say the wrong thing. We all want and long to be freed from our shame and from our guilt. So why would we not return that to others? Why would we not return that to others? And I'm going to close with a couple of different passages. If you guys will flip over to John 17. In John 17, 17 through 23, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What happened at the fall not only separated us from God, but it turned us against one another. And Jesus came not just to give us some sort of vertical salvation, but also horizontally. He came not only to reconcile himself to us and us to him, but he gave us a way to be reconciled with one another. We see right after the fall, man turning against man. And Jesus, the second Adam, came to return order, return things back to order. And the church is supposed to be that place where we take that life seriously. We take that reality seriously. And then lastly, in Malachi 2:10, this is one of those great verses that no one ever really quotes, but for some reason lately has been one that just really spoke to me. And it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Have we not all one God? Have we not all one Father? How might our lives change if we could really grasp this? If we could truly come to see the world and those that we interact with, those people that we go to work with, go to school with, our families, how would we interact with them differently? How would our life change if we believed, if we truly in our bones believed and let it sink in that we are all created in God's image? If we could view people the way that God views them, how might we look at people differently? How might we interact with people differently?" That is our prayer. That is our prayer. We come to church week after week to remind each other that we are sons and daughters of God, the creator of the universe, and that he loves you and me more than we could ever imagine. In our world, we create certain identities that take place and often that kind of subvert our Christian identity, that will pit us against one another. We think that certain things define us that don't really define us. We think certain things define other people that don't define them. We come to church week after week to reorient ourselves, to tell each other the truth, that we are sons and daughters of Christ, and that alone is what defines us. And so I would just urge you, as you go throughout your week and days, those people that you might naturally not get along with, you might think, "I don't agree with anything that you have to say." Those are the people that we need to love the hardest. Those are the people that we need to love the most. Because that tells us something about ourselves. It's really easy to love people that love us, to be kind to people that are kind to us. One of the great things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount is we see the true character of God revealed, that he causes his sun to shine on those that deserve it and those that don't deserve it. He causes the rain to come down on those that deserve it and don't deserve it. And so that should disrupt our lines that we create, our boundaries that we create. And so if you guys will just go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. Dear Lord, I thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come together, to worship you, to remind ourselves of our true identities, to remind ourselves that we are loved by you. Please be with us as we go throughout our week. Help us walk in the love that you have. Help us speak the truth in love. Help us create life with our words. Help bring us into greater harmony and peace with those that we interact with. I pray that you would just bless everyone that's here, keep them healthy and safe, and be with them as they go throughout the week. And I pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.